Let us pray. God of all creation, you have declared that your kingdom is among us. Open our ears to hear it, our hands to serve it, our hearts to hold it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first scripture reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 29. Listen for the word of the Lord. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said,
"How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him."
The people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people,
I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire is indeed God.
All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal,
"Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it."
So they took the bull that was given to them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying,
"Oh, cry aloud. Surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened."
Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until their blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there is no voice, no answer, no response. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Then Elijah said to all the people,
"Come closer to me."
And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said,
"Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood."
Then he said,
"Do it a second time."
And they did it a second time. And again, he said,
"Do it a third time."
And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said,
"O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back."
Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O Lord, uphold me, that I may uplift thee. Amen. Set Saturday morning cartoons. You might think it would be the proper context for a contest that starts to border a little on the ridiculous. But Saturday morning cartoons is not only a TV event, it's also an ice cream flavor at the Charmery. The Charmery is the ice cream shop that's about two blocks from where I live in Hamden, so I know the Charmery quite well. Not the least of all their special flavors is Saturday morning cartoons. I have to confess that I find the idea of Saturday morning cartoons a little bit off-putting. As for the ice cream down the street, it appears to me to be vanilla that is chock full of Lucky Charms. For me, personally, the sight of neon marshmallows bursting out of my ice cream does not inspire me to eat it, nor does it inspire happy thoughts of childhood. And that might be because, as a kid, both cartoons and sugary cereals were totally off limits. My family was all Cheerios, all business, all the time. Hearts, stars, and horseshoes do not sound to me like they're magically delicious. So I was similarly out of sorts when I took an improv class last fall. Level one in the summer had actually gone pretty well. I had a pretty good time, met some good people, survived the performance in front of the live audience. So I decided I would advance. So the defining moment of my level two career is one that I really only share on very select occasions. My instructor set up the exercise. Divide into two lines, face each other, about eight people in each line. You will compete against each other. So think of the craziest, wildest superpowers that you can imagine. And then one person at a time, just go out in the middle of the room, act out your superpower, and just let it rip. So just keep doing that. Alternating teams, make it bigger and bigger and louder and crazier. By the time the instructor was done, utter paralysis and fear had already taken hold of every fiber of my being. As I mentioned, I had not seen a lot of Saturday morning cartoons. There did not seem to be a substantial imaginative repertoire from which I could draw. And here's what was really the kicker. I was a 43-year-old woman in a class full of young men in their 20s. I was totally outnumbered, out-aged, outmanned. So when I surveyed the teams and considered my lack of cartoon knowledge, it seemed a sure indication I had lost before it had even started. Despite my inner protestation and desire to disappear, the contest ensued. Somehow, the particular superpower of disappearance and invisibility had not crossed my mind. So it got bigger and bigger and crazier. I felt smaller and smaller and more conspicuous. So let's just say that rather than do that ever again, I would really rather prefer to eat a bowl of Saturday morning cartoons. So all of this is to say that when the lectionary served up this morning a cartoonish, superpower-laden, hyperbolic, bigger and bigger, louder and louder, bloodletting, bordering on psychotic tendencies, Game of Thrones event between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, I went back to Cheerios. In other words, all business, all the time. I read our passage from 1 Kings, and I found it, honestly, a little off-putting. Its unsavory elements are undeniable. There is a significant amount of violence and aggression. There seems to me to be denigration of beliefs and practices that differ from our own. It rejects a fertility cult, and maybe by implication, feminine power. And then there's always the Old Testament God to reckon with. So you kind of get the idea. I was trending toward whole grain interpretation. While I was over here, I began to suspect that maybe I was really taking things a bit too seriously. And so it just so happens that I know a couple of guys who are pretty familiar with the Elijah narrative. And while I won't name these two characters, the one who also lives a few blocks from the Charmery has neither admitted nor denied that he has sampled the cartoons. At least one of them has done improv and progressed beyond level 1 and 2. And when I talked with each of them about this passage, one at a coffee shop and then one in passing here at church, not surprisingly, their take on the passage was just a little different from mine. They definitely did not ignore all this business over here that I felt so compelled to attend to. But what they also did was allow for the possibility that this contest in this scripture passage really was a little over the top. The contest was crazy, and God is displaying with the fire and the water Shazam-like powers. So it's a little of both. This text, I've decided, for all of its raucous behavior and insanity, this story maybe was inviting me and maybe is inviting us to come and to play a little bit. So here are a few of the spots where I feel that tug of improv, as if a friend might be saying, come on, come do this scene with me. And so, a bit nervous, I take the stage with her. The audience gives us some inputs. Impossible odds, attention to detail, taunting, water, and fire. So here's what my partner and I come up with. One prophet proposes a contest against 450 of his colleagues. Impossible odds. Said prophet sets up the contest, lays out the rules, pulls out specs for the construction job about to ensue, and himself meticulously stacks wood and stacks stones. There's some attention to detail. And then, when things really, frankly, are looking pretty bad for the opposing team, this prophet indelicately suggests that their God is meditating at a time when they should be acting. Their God gone for a walk. Their God is on a long journey. Or perhaps maybe their God is sound asleep, needs a wake-up call. Maybe their God is just taking a spa day. Whatever. So that would be the taunting. And finally, our friend the prophet continues with the details and assures by his instruction that everything will be incontrovertibly soaked, not once, not twice, but 3 times with water. And the whole thing, water included, goes up in flames. Impossible odds, attention to detail, taunting, water, and fire. End of scene. So somehow this text manages at one time to be theater of the absurd and theater of the real. Silly and serious, comic and tragic. And so it's no wonder that I have found myself of two minds about it. And apparently I'm not the only one of two minds. So are most of the people in the passage. At its outset, Elijah asks the people, "How long will you go on limping with 2 different opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And then later in the passage at the altar, the people are limping again. Their limping, though, is not from exhaustion or humiliation, which from a tragic point of view would be perfectly reasonable. And they're not really limping from a comic point of view either. They're not practicing physical comedy at the altar. In fact, the Hebrew word limping suggests that the people have become disabled by their different opinions. The people engage in a cultic dance in celebration of Baal at the same time they are professing Yahweh. The people are of two minds, and it is debilitating. They limp. The tension under which they are collapsing is not so much between serious and silly as it is to whom will they give their loyalty. Will they put their faith in the Canaanite religion, or will they return their hearts to Yahweh? It seems in this passage that they are stuck somewhere in the middle, and they maybe are hedging their bets. They're not ready to give up on the fertility cult, but their ancestral and theological heritage is with the Lord. And so they're limping with two different opinions. That the limping occurs in our story actually makes a lot of sense, especially given what's going on in the historical and the theological context. Odds for the Lord have been looking a bit bleak. And it's really not a simple matter of 450 prophets to one. What had been one kingdom that had coalesced under the reign of Solomon, David, and Saul is now two kingdoms. The odds for God and God's people don't look as promising as they did at the very beginning. Not as promising as, "I will make of you a great nation," or, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, so shall your descendants be." In fact, the night sky is darker, and the nation is no longer great. Things are looking bleak. It is 100 years and about seven rulers after this united kingdom. So it's a kingdom now divided into south and north, Judah and Israel. And Israel, which is the northern kingdom, is where Elijah is prophesying during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. By the time that the northern kingdom is all said and done, about 100 years later, when the Assyrians move in and occupy the land, in the total span of this 200-year kingdom, 8 kings will be killed, or they will kill themselves, and 7 of them will have reigned for less than 2 years. So back to the Game of Thrones for just a minute. King Robert Baratheon, who dies and kicks off the whole series, I think really has not much on the chaos that happens within God's people. So, lacking helpful leadership, the people are hedging their bets. God's people are not ready to give up on the fertility cult, but their ancestral theological heritage is with the Lord. They limp with two different opinions. They are of two minds. Kenneth Pargament is a psychologist who understands the dilemma of two minds. His area of expertise is actually not schizophrenia, as you might imagine, or even what has been known as multiple personality disorder, where the mind literally splits into different identities to survive. Instead of studying those disorders, Pargament devotes his energy to the idea of spiritual disintegration and spiritual integration. He offers these two categories as a way of understanding what can occur spiritually when faithful people encounter acute distress. Some people go through their distress with a sense of God's presence and hope that God is with them. And some people find that their faith falls apart. Prior to my work as a therapist, I was a chaplain for 10 years. Day to day, I spent my time with people whose lives had been upturned. For many years, I visited people in their homes, people who had elected to receive palliative and hospice care, surrounded by their loved ones, in spaces that brought them not the beeping and the prodding of the hospital and not trips back and forth for treatment, but comfort. On one occasion, I drove out to a home somewhere way out past Westminster, on the way to Tawnytown. To get me there took over an hour. When I arrived to the large brick home and the beautiful property, I met the people who lived there. A husband and wife who had built their dream home where they'd raised their family. The day before our visit, they'd been to see their daughter. A freshman in college, their daughter had just learned for the first time, Mom's on hospice. Mom was a 54-year-old woman, diagnosed with cancer, and the disease was in its final stages. Mom and Dad sat together on the living room couch, bereft, frightened, and tired. I took all of it in as I sat with them. The day in that small, sacred space was full of mixed emotions. Relief to be home, along with concern for their daughter. I saw trust and compassion between mom and dad, wife and husband. And as they talked about their weekend and their family and how they had been living with cancer, I listened. And then after a pause, I asked about how they were doing spiritually. The wife, who was in her final months and days, said that the beliefs and practices of her faith tradition gave her a sense of peace. Her faith community was a secure base for her. The God of her understanding was a God of comfort. So somehow, even in the midst of incredible pain and profound disappointment, things somehow held together for her. But her husband's heart, his soul, seemed to be in a markedly different place. On the topic of spirituality, this couple's collective mind was fractured. It was in two places. The husband had been reserved as we sat together, and he had supported his wife the best way he knew how, remaining by her side, honoring her wishes and needs. When I checked in with him, he was honest with me. I'm miserable. It makes me feel so bad to see her cry. He went on to say, I believe in God, but my wife and I are not on the same page with religion. I would never even step on an ant. His voice trailed off. He seemed deeply wounded by a God who had failed to keep his wife out of harm's way. I would never even step on an ant, he said. His very soul had been split apart. It was becoming disintegrated. On that day, as we sat in that sacred space, it appeared that this couple would lose their contest. between life and death. Their odds were considerably worse than 450-1. It was an impossible and poignant space, unknowing and yet trusting, ambivalent and yet steadfast, wounded and yet whole. They were limping, and yet they were held together. For them, it was a matter of life and death. And so, too, for the people at the contest with Elijah, perhaps even for us. This tension between death and life can only go on for so long. God knows, and Elijah knows. So Elijah calls the people out on their differing opinions. The contest that ensues, including its violence and aggression, its apparent denigration of differing beliefs and practices, its rejection of the fertility cult, and its Old Testament God. The nature of this contest indicates the high stakes that are at issue. It's about life and death, death and life. And so Elijah prays, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, he prays, not so much that I myself have been vindicated this day, rather that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. To whom will the people give their loyalty? Will they put their faith in Canaanite religion? Or will they return their hearts to God? Elijah asks God for an answer. The answer comes. And it's no small thing. It comes in blazing fire that swallows up wood, stone, and dust. And in this way, not unlike Queen Daenerys Targaryen and her dragons, God assures her power with fire. In the midst of a people in chaos, a people increasingly marginalized, a divine human relationship in shambles, when Elijah painstakingly places those 12 stones on the altar and he prays, he calls the people to remember God's faithfulness from Abraham to Isaac to David, from Sarah to Rebecca, to wives and consorts and women unnamed. The fire that consumes the soaking wet altar is a sign of God's power and presence. At last, the people are of one mind. They have chosen life, life in God. And this God does not flip-flop on them, or upon us, or upon the world God has created. God's own heart never turns. God is patient with us still as we limp around, holding on to one thing before we can let go of the other. And then finally, when life can no longer bear the tension, God calls us out from the fire and the water at that day at Mount Carmel, to the flames of Pentecost, and the water at the font. We are compelled to respond, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God.